I believe it's been a long time since we've addressed the subject of the season that we are in here, Christmas. So I thought I'd just bore you to tears today and we'll talk about Christmas. I know you've been out there shopping probably and just loving and enduring song after song after song in the stores. But, you know, a great event did take place over 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine, and it was the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, we all know the story in the Gospels, but we'll read some here anyway. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll read about the first seven verses here to begin with. It said, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." You know, this was a census in verse 2. This census first took place while Quirinius, I think that's different in the old King James, was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You know, there's an interesting thought here that if the birth of Jesus was really in December, and this was when this was taking place during this census, would a government set a time for a census when the weather was the worst? You know, they would want a good season of the year so they could be sure that everybody showed up and paid their taxes. It's not impossible, but, you know, just logically, they probably wouldn't do that. So for that reason, that would make the 25th of December questionable. But anyway, going on here, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So, in modern tradition, that is called the nativity scene, where Christ was born and laid in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. So, the bed was a manger filled with hay, perhaps, and the attendants were the animals lowing softly as they settled themselves for their evening sleep. That's the scene we see. Out of the town in the fields around Bethlehem, shepherds were spending the night in open fields with their flocks. Obviously, it was a time before the shepherds would bring their flocks into the barns before the cold, rainy seasons of December and January. And we'll refer to that a little bit later. But let's continue here in this account in Luke chapter 2 and continue with verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 11. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So as those shepherds rejoiced that night, so should we rejoice, because Christ the Messiah, the Savior, was born. And of course, it is through Jesus Christ that we have salvation. But we do not feel at all that, and as you will see later as I go through this, that Jesus was born in December at all. the most likely date would have had to been in the fall of the year. Now, there are methods that we could use, which I'm not addressing today. There's prophecies that we can use to determine pretty close to when Christ was born. Also, you can use the father of John the Baptist. He served in a certain priest schedule, and so you could go by that and determine pretty close when Christ was born. But, you know, the Bible doesn't give us an exact date. But anyway, it would wind up being in the fall of the year. But let me give you the easiest way. You know, this is for us hillbillies back in the country. You know, we can handle this one real easy. You don't have to understand the details of prophecy and the scheduling of how the priesthood served. It is commonly understood that Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. And the scripture tells us that he began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. So really all you have to do, we know that he died in the spring and he died on Passover day. All you have to do is deduct 6 months from that and you will get the time of the year when he was born. And it'll be in the fall of the year. It's that simple. But people just overlook it. You know, if he is about 30 years of age when he begins his ministry continues for 3.5 years, and he's crucified in the spring, you deduct a half a year from that, and you've got the year marker. And it would be in the fall of the year. So when did this event take place? Actually, no one knows the exact date. However, most Christian people all over the world commemorate December the 25th. They call it Christmas. They call it the Mass of Christ. As stated in the introduction, most Christian denominations hold special services. Many people consider this the best season of all, and they look forward to it with great anticipation. Well, we don't think this is the best season of all. We think a lot of the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the fall of the year. There's a very good possibility. Of course, again, we can't prove it. Christ, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Christ will return to the earth. What do you suppose the possibilities are that he might have been born just about that time? Or maybe right around the Feast of Tabernacles. But he certainly was in that season. And God does do things on schedule. And I don't think they're just accidents either. You know, the Jewish tradition is that the law was given on Pentecost. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. God does things on significant dates and times and has certain significant markers. The church began on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So things do happen on specific holy days. What else do we know? We know that Jesus died on Passover day. So these festivals in the Old Testament that people call Old Covenant, Old Testament, and they think they're done away with. No, there were significant events happening on those days in the New Testament. Now, Christians who really study their Bible, for us, there are questions. Is this observance of Christ's birth, as portrayed by the world, really taught in the Bible? How does one link Santa Claus with Jesus Christ? Why the decorations and the Christmas tree? And since we don't really know the exact date of the birth, how did the 25th get chosen? Who authorized it? Was it God? If he did, for what reason? It is the intent today to answer some of those questions. I probably won't get all of them, but we'll get some of them. But let's ask the question. Why are so many people all caught up in this holiday? So if you need a title today, we'll call it Caught Up in Christmas. And I called it XMAS. I'm going to do a lot of quoting from sources for you today. This is sort of like a refresher. I don't think we've done that, covered this subject in years here. There's an article on the UCG website, and it's titled 4,000 Years of Christmas. And it was written by Gary Petty. Now, Gary Petty didn't write the book. There was a book written by the same title. And I want to quote some from his article, though. It says, "'Tis the season for mistletoe and decorating the tree, but the origins of Christmas may surprise you. Did you know one of the American colonies outlawed the observance of this holiday in 1659? It's called the spirit of Christmas, the ringing of sleigh bells on a snowy night, Tiny Tim turning the heads of Scrooge and Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Christmas Carol, and Santa Claus and Flying Reindeer. And last week I read to you some of the problems with Santa Claus and his reindeer and the speed that they would have to travel at in order to reach every household. For many, it seems the birth of Jesus takes a back seat to mythology, packed shopping malls, and greed, and every year signs in front of the neighborhood churches remind people to put Christ back into Christmas. Or proclaim Jesus is the reason for the season. But is he? In his book, which was written in 1997, 4,000 Years of Christmas, A Gift from the Ages, Episcopal priest Earl Count enthusiastically relates historical connections between the exchanging of gifts on the 12 days of Christmas and customs originating in the ancient pagan Babylon. He shows that mistletoe was adopted from the Druids' mystery rituals and that December the 25th has more to do with the ancient Roman Saturnalia celebration than with Jesus. Early church celebrations. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Jesus' disciples observing his birthday. In fact, as late as the 3rd century, the early Catholic theologian Origen declared that it was sin to celebrate Christmas, viewing that it is pagan. That's what Origen said. Well, you know, you that were here for the Bible study, you remember we talked about Origen, one of the fathers in the early church. He was also the one that eunuchized himself. If the children don't know what that means, you adults can tell them. First century Corinth was a Greek city filled with polytheistic religions. Its customs included temple, prostitution, and priests who performed sacrifices to the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. The Apostle Paul writes to us a little message in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go there and read that. About these pagan worship practices. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10, 19. We read, said, "For I am saying then, or what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." He goes on to say in verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." He said, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons and drink of the same cup." Paul clearly warns people to avoid having anything to do with pagan religious customs. labeling such actions as fellowship with demons. In other words, another way we can say it is he doesn't want us to take pagan practices and mix them into Christianity, into biblical truths, or into our way of life. We're to avoid that. Familiar to early Christians was the Saturnalia, an ancient Roman festival celebrated during the last days of December in honor of Saturn, the god of agriculture. Many ancient religious conducted festivals at the time of year, and the time of the winter solstice in the northern hemisphere, when days are the shortest, to appease the various gods to restore the sun and bring an end to winter. So they were celebrating the return of the sun. And of course that got rolled over into Christianity and associated with the Son of God. The Roman Saturnalia included drunkenness, debauchery, and other practices diametrically opposed to the teachings of Christ. Yet this holiday would eventually develop into Christmas. What happened to change many Christians from Paul's practice of abhorring and resisting pagan forms of worship to the accepting and participating in such a practice in the name of Jesus Christ? You know, something happened somewhere along the line. It definitely was not a practice in the early New Testament church. There were tremendous forces, this article says. And Dr. Count sums up his historical struggle, quote, "To the pagans, the Saturnalia were fun." Isn't Christmas fun? You know, a lot of people celebrate and have a lot of fun, don't they? To the Christians, though, the Saturnalia were an abomination in homage to a disreputable god who had no existence anyway. So as a pagan god does not really and truly exist. The Christians, moreover, were dedicated to the slow uphill task of converting these rostering pagan Romans. Quote, "There were many immigrants into the ranks of Christians by this time." So a lot of these pagans were supposedly converting to Christianity. At least they were coming into the church. But the church fathers discovered to their alarm that they were also facing an invasion of pagan customs. In other words, they were bringing their customs with them. The habit of the Saturnalia was too strong to be left behind. At first, the church forbade it, but in vain. And here's an interesting statement. It says, "When a river meets a boulder that will not be moved, the river flows around it." So that's what it was. This was just so massive that the church finally just gave in. So if the Saturnalia could not be forbidden, let it be tamed. We'll just take it and merge it into Christianity, and we'll call it Christian. Now that's the end of the quote from the article on the United web page. Here's some quotes from a modern Encyclopedia Britannica, because I want to quote from two different versions. And the topic is Christmas, comes from two words, Christ and Mass. Mass means celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church. The term Mass is derived from the Rite Latin formula of dismissal. I'll leave out the Latin words, unless you all are skilled in Latin. But what the Latin words mean is, go, it is ended. That's what Mass means. The Mass is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through the crucifixion. According to the church teaching, the Mass is a true sacrifice in which the body and blood of Jesus, under the appearance of bread and wine, are offered to God. Isn't there an interesting contradiction here? The word Mass has to do with the memorial of Christ's death. How is it that we turn around and say that Christmas or Christ Mass is a celebration of his birth? It's a contradiction, isn't it? And they never think about it. It never occurs to them that really the word itself means a celebration of his death instead of his birth. But they say Christmas is the birth of Christ. Okay. Now let me quote some from the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica. Did you know that is still around? 1911 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you can find it on the internet. You can go to the web, and here's all you need to know. Just in your URL, just put in 1911 encyclopedia.org. And it'll take you to the main pages of the 1911 version. Old, that's an old classic version, very good version of the 1911 Britannica Encyclopedia. Here's what it says. I have quite a bit of quotes from it. It says, Christmas, Christian festival celebrating the birth of Jesus. The English term Christmas, Mass on Christ's Day, is of fairly recent origin. The earlier term Yule may have derived from the Germanic J-O-L or the Anglo-Saxon G-E-O-L, which referred to the feast of the winter solstice. The corresponding terms in other languages, Navidad, you've heard that in songs, haven't you? That's Spanish, and Natale is Italian, Noel is French, and all probably denote the nativity. So that's a Navidad would be a reference to the nativity. The German word Weihnachten denotes hallowed night. Since the early 20th century, Christmas has always been a secular family holiday. Now, notice that. It's also a secular family holiday observed by Christians and non-Christians alike, devoid of Christian elements and marked as an increasingly elaborate exchange of gifts. The reason that stood out to me as a secular family holiday, we have this big Christmas war. Have you heard about that? The Christmas war that's going on now. The atheists are trying to get Christmas out of everything because it's religious. Well, they need to understand it's not only a religious holiday to the mainstream professing Christianity. It's also a secular holiday. So, but anyway, they're trying to get it thrown out of government places, and you can't have it on, you can't have the nativity scene on government property and all of that. Okay. In other words, well let me read the rest of that comment. It said Christmas has been a secular holiday. It's being marked now by an increasing elaborate exchange of gifts, and of course all of that is promoted by business. So really it's about business is what it's about. And I didn't include the scripture over there in Revelation about Babylon and its great trade systems and all of that, but you can read that. But anyway, that's what it makes me think of. So how do we get to the December 25th date for Christmas? Continuing on in this Encyclopedia Britannica 1911 version, it says, the great church, you know who that is, adopted Christmas much later than the Epiphany and before the 5th century. There was no general consensus of opinion as to when it should come into the calendar, whether on the 6th of January, the 25th of March, or the 25th of December. So if you go back to the late 300s and on over into the 400s, the church hadn't yet started celebrating it. So that tells you right there that it did not originate out of New Testament, New Covenant Christianity. It says the earliest identification of the 25th of December with the birth of Christ is a passage otherwise unknown, probably spurious, of Theophilus of Antioch in 171 to 183. Preserved in Latin, to the effect that the Gauls contended that as they celebrated the birth of the Lord on the 25th of December, whatever day of the week it might be, so they ought to celebrate Pascha on the 25th of March when the resurrection befell. See another little problem there? They call it Pascha, which is Passover. But it was to be celebrated on the day of the resurrection. Well, Passover is not the resurrection. The Passover is the celebration or memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the Passover day. That's a different event. But the Catholic Church began to associate the two, and basically they did away with Passover and moved their celebration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the Bible does not tell us to celebrate his resurrection. It tells us to celebrate his death. The next mention of the 25th of December is in Hippolytus' commentary on Daniel. Jesus, he says, was born in Bethlehem on the 25th of December, a Wednesday in the 40th year of Augustus. I don't know why he came up with Wednesday, but he did. And then here's another. In any case, he mentions no feast. In other words, they're mentioning these as dates back then, but there's still no festival associated with it at that time. There's no celebration. They're just talking about possible dates of his birth. Then as late as 245, Origen, here's that fellow again, in his eighth homily on Leviticus, repudiates as sinful the very idea of keeping the birth of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh. So that was back in those days. Apparently, great pagan leaders were the ones that primarily celebrated birthdays. The first certain mention of December the 25th in Latin chronology, A.D. 354, first published entire by Mommsen, it runs thus in English. So, quote, in English, here, year one after Christ, in the consulate of Caesars and Paulus, the Lord Jesus Christ was born on the 25th of December, a Friday. Okay, the other guy said, well, it's Wednesday. No, this one says it was Friday. 15th day of the new moon. Here again, no festival celebration to the day is attested. There were, however, many speculations in the second century about the date of Christ's birth. Clements of Alexandria, toward its close, mentions several such and condemns them as superstitions. Others said it on the 24th or 25th of Pharmuthi, Pharmuthi, which would be equivalent to the 19th or 20th of April. How about that? People back in those days thought it might have been in April. Clements himself said it as the 17th of November. Getting closer. That's about all you can say of it, though. 3 B.C. Well, scholars nowadays say Christ was born 4 B.C., and most of them seem to be in agreement on that. Some wrote they thought it was on the 28th of March. So isn't it interesting how they are all over the place trying to figure out when was Christ born? God didn't tell us, didn't have it recorded. Those people at that time knew, but God did not see fit to have someone inspired to write that date in the Bible. So, and you know, when God wants us to do something, he tells us. You don't have to guess. He tells us. Here's another quote from the same encyclopedia. It says, in Britain, the 25th of December was a festival long before the conversion to Christianity. So they'd already come up with this idea of the 25th long before then, and that it was a celebration, a festival. 1644, the English Puritans forbade any merriment or religious services by act of Parliament, on the grounds that it was a heathen festival and ordered it to be kept as a fast. Good idea. We should fast on the day. Charles II revived the feast, but the Scots adhered to the Puritan view. So some did. They stood their ground. But like that big river flowing down around the big rock that won't be moved, there's still that rush of peer pressure on everybody. Do you know that Jesus was not born in the winter season? In Luke 2:8 states, and there were in the, we just read it earlier, same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flocks that night. This could never have occurred in the month of December in Palestine. And here's why. Let's look at just a few scriptures about what's going on at certain seasons of the year. Song of Solomon 2, if I can find it. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, and lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. So that's their rainy season. Now, let's look at Ezra, somewhere near Nehemiah, chapter 10 and verse 9. Ezra 10 and verse 9. It says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month. So here it gives us a month, a ninth month. On the 15th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rains. So by the ninth month, they were having heavy rains. Just remember, the ninth month. Verse 13, that there are many people, it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. But anyway, so it's a heavy, rainy season in the ninth month. You ever think about this Roman calendar? January through August, all of those months are either named after pagans or Caesars. Caesar Augustus, Julius for July, so on. But October, November, and December weren't. What does October mean? Oct. 8, November, Nova, 9, December, Dessa, 10. Those at one time were the 8th, 9th, and 10th months. So December at one time was the 10th month, and November was the 9th month. Now, they won't fall directly on because man has monkeyed with the calendar. So, when would the 12th month be? Over around March, wouldn't it? Or close February. Assuming that the month slides over a little bit. December, the 10th month, probably was partly into what we call January now. So then that would be the 11th month. And then part of February and March be the 12th month. So that'd be the end of the year. And in the Bible, the year starts in the spring. We know that from Exodus 12. Okay, so it's just interesting thought there. Let me give you a quote from Adam Clark's commentary about this business of shepherds being in the field in the wintertime. It was an ancient custom among the Jews of those days to send their sheep to the fields and deserts about Passover, early spring, and bring them home at commencement of the first rain. So what's it doing in November? There, it's raining through December and probably January. The authority continues, during the time they were out, the shepherds watched them night and day as the first rain began early in the month of Marches Van, which answers to part of our October and November. So it'd be late October and on into November. Begins mid-October. We find that the sheep were kept out in the open country during the whole summer, and as those shepherds had not yet brought home their flock. It is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the field by night. And this commentary says, on this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up. In other words, can the idea. The feeding of the flocks by night in the fields is a chronological fact. Okay. So, we mentioned before, there's not one word in the New Testament about Christmas, or even for that matter, the whole Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about celebrating Christmas. What then is the origin of Christmas? Would you believe it came to us through the Roman Catholic Church? And you may have gleaned that from some of the quotes we've already given. And the Catholic Encyclopedia admits that. Okay, if Christmas came from the Roman Catholics and they got it from the pagans, where then did the pagans get it? So let's go back even further. What was the origin of Christmas? Would you believe its roots begin just after the flood? Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, the great-grandson of Noah, was the real founder of the Babylonian system that had gripped the earth ever since. It was a system of organized competition of man-ruled governments and empires based on competitive and profit-making economic system. So wouldn't we say today our modern Christmas holidays, really most of our holidays here in America, are built around business, merchandising. Ancient writings speak of this man Nimrod, who started a great organized world apostasy against God, which dominates the world even now. He was so wicked, it is said that he married his own mother, Semiramis. After Nimrod was killed, his mother, wife, propagated the doctrine of the survival of Nimrod as a spirit being. She claimed a full-grown evergreen tree sprang overnight from the dead tree stump, which symbolized the springing forth into new life of the dead Nimrod. On each anniversary of his birth, she claimed Nimrod would visit the evergreen tree and leave gifts upon it. December the 25th was the supposed birthday of Nimrod. This is the real origin of Christmas. So it goes all the way back there. I have never bothered to study the subject of mythology, but I got a feeling it starts there too. Mother and child theme. Through her scheming and designing, Semiramis became the Babylonian queen of heaven, and Nimrod, under many other names, became the divine son of heaven. Through the generations in this idolatrous worship, Nimrod also became the false messiah, son of Baal, the sun god. In this false Babylonian religious system, the mother and child, Semiramis, and the reborn Nimrod, became the chief objects of worship. The worship of mother and child spread throughout the world. Only the names varied because of the different languages. In Asia, they were known as Sibeli and Diorus, D-I-O-R-U-S. In Rome, they were Fortuna and Jupiter. In Egypt, their names were Isis and Osiris. Long before the birth of Jesus Christ, the counterpart of the Madonna can be found throughout China, Tibet, and Japan. So Satan has a counterfeit for almost anything that God is trying to do. Over the past centuries, the evolution of Christmas celebration has become more and more evident. People in the 20th century give little thought to the origin of the popular festivities, but rather take them for granted. Okay, the question, though, for us is why should we, as Christians, even be concerned about all of this? Why not just roll over and roll with the flow. After all, isn't that what the world wants us to do? We can't do that, can we? We have to be faithful to God's word. And there's always that famous saying, after all, isn't everybody else doing it? You know, if everybody else does it, it must be okay. No, the majority are not right. You know, that's another saying we have. The majority can't be wrong. The majority can be wrong. You know, the Bible tells us that the whole world is deceived. Satan has deceived the whole world. So if Satan has deceived the whole world, that means he has misled the whole world. Many centuries ago, God issued a strong warning to Israel about inquiring after serving heathen gods. So this goes all the way back to the Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Of course, you know, a lot of people would say, well, that instructions back there is not for us today. But similar instructions occur in the New Testament as well. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cut off from you, from before you the nations which you go to dispose, and you displace them and dwell in their lands. So they were going to be moving into a land of people that were full of false worship, false gods, paganism, and so on. And so the Israelites are supposed to displace them and remove their systems of worship. He says in verse 30, he says, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. So when we get involved in pagan practices, we're ensnared. We become entrapped. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Isn't that what modern Christianity has done today? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. What do we do today? We don't burn our children in the fire. They don't even get to the fire. We abort them by the, what, 50 million? What's the number now? 55 million, something like that. He goes on to say, verse 32, he says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's what God thinks. In effect, God is telling us how we should worship him. He has provided the instruction book, which is the Bible. He's provided that for us. We should not look to the traditions of men and their pagan religious practices to determine how we are to worship the Creator of the universe. We're not to look to them. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. 28:19 is our marching orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's what we're supposed to do. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. So we are to go forth and teach everything that Jesus Christ taught and commanded. We're not to teach pagan practices. In other words, we are to teach the foundational doctrines and teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Let's notice Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we see who the chief cornerstone is. It's Jesus Christ himself. and the apostles and prophets. So we are to take our teachings from that source. In John 13, verse 15, he says that I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In Leviticus 23, we find listed the holy days, and God commanded them to be kept forever. They're called, what kind of laws? Statutes, aren't they? They're forever statutes. Christ and his apostles observed these holy days, and so did the early church. We see the practice of observing the holy days in the epistles, in the Acts of the Apostles, and many years after the resurrection of Christ, and also they would be addressing Gentile congregations when they were doing this. When we take other man-made holidays and replace God's holy days with them, what are we doing? Jesus had something to say about that. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. Mark 7 and verse 5 says, then the Pharisees, and we'll read down through verse 9 here. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread and with unwashed hands? So their concern was that the disciples of Christ should be walking after the traditions of the elders. And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Or we could insert the word traditions of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washings of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do. So that was the issue at that time, but nevertheless, they were traditions of men. And so the holidays that you find so many churches and Christianity celebrating today are traditions of men, not traditions of the Bible. They didn't come from the Bible. You know, Christ kept the Passover with his apostles. We read that every year at Passover time in John 13. He preached at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day in John chapter 7. Also, the Apostle Paul taught about Passover in the days of unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples were observing Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, and we consider that to be the founding of the New Testament church when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was poured out on a significant event commanded in the Bible, Pentecost. Let's see, some others. In Acts 20 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul hastened to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, Paul again says, and he's addressing, this letter is to Corinthians, who no doubt had many Gentile members. You know, if the holy days and the Sabbath had been abolished and things like that, these Corinthian Gentiles would have had no idea what he was talking about. He said, but I must tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So obviously he's going to be keeping Pentecost in Ephesus, which is another Gentile church. Well, had Gentile people in it. There were Jews about everywhere. Christ kept Passover with the apostles, and, there's another scripture, I didn't write it down, that talks about the feast being passed, and also, or they must keep the feast, and also mentioned the fast had passed, which was the Day of Atonement. Anyway, the annual festivals of the Bible continue to be important events to the church that Jesus Christ founded. How different to the mainstream Christianity of today. They have traded the gold for cheap artificial decoration. And that's what it is. They've thrown away the gold which is the holy days of God, which really explain or picture for us the real plan of salvation. These pagan holidays offer people temporary fun. They are fun. The songs are even, you know, you get caught up in them. they're happy songs. They party and they celebrate. And then afterwards, they have headaches and hangovers and empty pocketbooks. You know, I heard a financial counselor the other day giving some good biblical information for people who observe Christmas. Says, don't go in debt. Save your money and buy with cash. Isn't that a novel idea? Do you ever hear of the second tithe that God says, save for the feast? You don't have to go in debt for the feast. God says, go have fun, have a blast, enjoy yourself, and rejoice in His plan of salvation. It's already paid for. You don't come back to a debt. I wonder where that counselor got his ideas. Anyway, the festivals of God offers us a graphic display of the overall plan of God's salvation for all mankind. God's festivals offer hope. And we know a lot of people up in Connecticut right now that need hope. They lost their children. But you know, there is hope for those children and their families. It doesn't really change the fact that there's a big hole left in their life, and I don't know what adjectives to use. It's a terrible, terrible event. Should have never happened. But anyway, since we know what God's plan of salvation is through the holy days, those people will be brought back to life, and they'll get to live their life to the fullest, even better because it'll be in God's kingdom. So Christmas and a host of other holidays have come directly from paganism, but the annual holy days of Leviticus 23 have come from God. You know, they were His ideas. Because He says, well, let's just turn back there. Leviticus 23. It doesn't hurt to read it again, does it? Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. Now, in Jewish writings and in modern Christian writings, you hear these things referred to as Jewish holidays. You hear the Sabbath referred to as Jewish Sabbath. These came before the word Jew was invented. They did not originate from the Jews. They originate from God. It says, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. Not only does the term the feast of the Lord is a possessive term of His, but He reemphasizes to us that these are my feast. Not man's. It wasn't a bunch of Hebrews that came up with this idea. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is what? The Jewish Sabbath. No. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It doesn't matter who you are. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwelling. These are the feast of the Lord. Holy convocations. Holy convocations means commanded assemblies. And, interesting, I shall make a comment here. I have read in modern commentaries where it says that the Sabbath was commanded as a day of rest, but it was never commanded as a religious service. Can you believe that? Right here it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, that included the Sabbath day, holy convocations, that's commanded assemblies, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. They are God's appointments, and they are significant, and they have great meaning. So, let's forsake the pagan holidays of the world and observe and cling to the true holy days of our Creator.